4, 19 through 26, and can be found on page 1652 in the Pew Bible. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, in a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. That concludes the reading. May God bless the hearing of his word.
We have been thinking about some of the public disciplines of the Christian life and considering discipline as a necessary element for spiritual growth, discipline akin to the biblical word of discipleship. And one of those disciplines that, as of late, we have been talking about is worship. Worship. I suggested last week that worship is foreign to no one. Everyone worships something. In a human sense, we all worship. Some of us more often than others. Whenever you enjoy something, there is a sense of, in a human sense, of worship that flows naturally from within. You naturally worship those things which you enjoy. And yet, in a spiritual sense, in the ultimate sense, God has called us to, in definition, to worship Him above and beyond all things, to enjoy Him, to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life. Ultimately in God. And in fact, to acknowledge that all good things that we enjoy and, quote, worship in this world ultimately are found in Him or come from Him. Praise God, from whom how many blessings flow? All blessings flow. He is the source, ultimately, of all good things. He is the Father of lights that we are told, from whom comes every good and perfect gift. And therefore, He alone is ultimately worthy of worship, thanks and praise from our lips and our lives. I suggested that the word proskuneo in the Greek is most easily translated as worship, but literally to kiss towards, and that a kiss is generally an expression of love or appreciation or affection or honor or respect. And in a similar sense, when you and I worship God, we are simply expressing our love and honor and respect, appreciation, adoration to Him. That's really all that worship entitles or is. The question is God worthy of love and appreciation and honor and respect and adoration? Well, you would have to answer that question for yourself, wouldn't you? I would declare that He is. But if, in fact, you are not experiencing joy and goodness that God is in Himself and offers us, then probably worship for you is somewhat stilted or difficult. It's something that requires great effort and, in fact, oftentimes is reduced to simply a duty or chore, something I do out of obligation rather than something that flows naturally from within in terms of my appreciation for God. What I find in Scripture is that every time that God reveals Himself, the natural inclination or response is worship. All the way back from the Old Testament on, any time that God appeared or spoke or revealed Himself in some form or fashion to individuals, their immediate inclination was to bow in honor and respect and awe of who God is. Worship is our natural response to God. If you have your bulletin and want to follow along on the back this morning, let's just take off from there today. We teach our kids a little prayer that we use at mealtime. God is great and God is good. Let us thank Him for what? It's got to rhyme with good. For our food, right? That's actually a very good theology. If you think about it, you are giving your child a fairly balanced view of the attributes of God. Attributes of goodness, that is, character qualities that radiate from God and His person, because God is good. Those are personal attributes, relational attributes, things like love and mercy and kindness, compassion and patience and forgiveness. Those are attributes of God that we would consider good. God is great and God is good. What about attributes of greatness? Well, you walk out into creation. We were talking in our small group this week about the mountains. And having visited mountains myself, having stood on top of a few Andes mountains in the Andes chain, or up in Colorado there in one of the mountains that we climbed there in, what's the name of the park? Rocky Mountain National Park. Maybe you've been there. The natural inclination when you think about God and you look at the vastness of creation is the sense of awe, of respect for His goodness. It could be because of the beauty that you see, but more often for His greatness, attributes of greatness, His power and His wisdom come to mind when you see things around you and you recognize that God is creator and sustainer of everything that exists. God is great. God is good. And as a result of that, when I discover those things, I worship Him. I naturally share His goodness and His greatness with others, or even with Him. If you have a Bible, I want to turn over to Psalm 103. Let me give you an example in that psalm of attributes of goodness and attributes of greatness that, in fact, require from us a response of worship. Psalm 103. King David writing here in his diary, as we have it recorded in the book of Psalms, as he frequently does. Not always, as I said earlier, oftentimes you'll find in the Psalms what we call complaint Psalms, where David is in a pickle and he's really not doing well and it doesn't look good for him, and he writes in his diary, God, where are you when we need you? Why is this happening to us? Our enemies are overcoming us, and no one praises you from the grave. He makes those kinds of declarations. Invariably, when he writes one of those psalms, it's interesting to note, and I hope that you have made this your practice, in acknowledging how dire, how difficult, or even hopeless his circumstances seem, Paul almost invariably goes back to, he uses a contrasting word, but you're my God, he'll say, and I know that you are great and you can do it. And he ends up on a positive note, even though things are looking pretty dismal at the time. On the other hand, about half of the psalms are praise psalms. Here's a good example, Psalm 103, where I would imagine David was in a good mood when he wrote this one down. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His name. How many of you talk to yourself? Come on, be honest. Who doesn't talk to themselves here? I want to know this person. You spend more time... Okay, there's one back here. You spend more time talking to yourself, if you realize it, than anybody else. You're not crazy. That's just ordinary life. Listen to your thoughts sometimes. They go as a dialogue, don't they? Don't you tell yourself certain things? Don't feel bad, because that's pretty biblical. Here's David speaking to himself, and he cuts you in on the conversation. What's he say? Come on, soul. Get with it, inner me, and do what? Praise God. The older translation is, bless the Lord, O my soul. I used to think that we were supposed to ask God to bless us. But then I read the Bible, and I realized that God expects us to bless Him. Now, how is that possible? Because the bless, the word to bless, and it can be translated to praise, mean the same thing. It simply means to narrate, to say something. And he's saying, come on, soul, stir up within me and say something good about God. And the soul, I can imagine, responding and saying, well, what should I say? And he gives you a list of five or six things. Let's see what he says. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. What are those benefits? Or maybe we could say blessings. Verse 3. He forgives all your sins. How many of you are thankful this morning as we think about communion and we've reminded ourselves of the price that was paid, that your sins are forgiven? Wouldn't you hate to go to heaven if your sins were not forgiven? Can you imagine God standing at the pearly gate saying, come over here, Mayor, I want to talk to you before we let you in. There's a few things that I just can't figure out. No, your sins are forgiven. They're wiped clean. God has told you, he's given you his word, that he will never bring up your past. The things that you and I have pulled. All those selfish, gross, immoral things that you have thought, said, or done. If you have brought them to the cross of Christ, from God's perspective, they're gone. And gone for good. They're never coming back. Now, Satan, on the other hand, will frequently try to prompt your memory. And here's where you need some discernment to recognize that's not the Holy Spirit bringing this one up. It's the devil. Or maybe my own insecurities. But that's not from God. In fact, look over in the same psalm there, 103. Oh, let's see, what is it about? Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions or sins from us. As far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? When you go east, where are we here? North, south, east. That's right. When you go east, how long will it take before you're going west? You'll never get there. Now, if you go north, how long will it take until you're going south? Well, you get to the North Pole and you start heading south again, don't you? I'm glad that he didn't say from the north to the south. He said as far as the east is from the west. If you're heading east, you'll always be heading east. You'll never go west. Infinite. And he says that's how far God has done what for you? So that's how far he's taken your sins. He's cast them into infinity. He's sent them off into space. They're never coming back. Aren't you glad for that? And David, as he's standing in the shower that morning, and he's whipping up a song, he says to his soul, come on, soul, praise the Lord. Why should I praise him? Your sins are forgiven. Aren't you glad for that? The man that wrote this song was an adulterer and a murderer. He had a fairly poor record in his account. And yet, every Sunday we celebrate some of the best songs we sing, and some of the best psalms we read are right out of his diary. And he, from experience, could say, praise the Lord. My sins are forgiven. Next line. He heals all your diseases. Some of you have struggled more so in health areas. Can acknowledge when you get up in the morning, it's good to be here. How many of you are glad to be here this morning? How many of you are glad to be anywhere this morning? Now, you've had one of those weeks or days or maybe years where things were called into question. And David, in a sense, he tells himself, self, just be glad you're alive. Just be glad you're breathing and you're healthy today. That's another reason to praise the Lord. Next line. Who redeems your life from the pit? Any of you spend any time in the pits? More than once? You get off. How many of you have ever taken your car into the ditch? I mean, you ever gotten your car stuck in a ditch? And that the sickening sound as you step on the pedal, and you know it's just digging it deeper and deeper. There's no traction, right? You're going down. Isn't that a horrible place to be? And fortunately, someone happens along. A friend of mine was telling me about an Amishman who was coming down the road when he was stuck in the ditch. And he says, hang on, I'll be right back. Goes back and hitches up the set of horses, and here he comes. Come on, Jeff. And he pulls them horses and yank right out of the ditch. You know, just pulled them right out. And you know what? Some of you have testimonies, don't you, of the way that your life was in the pits. You were in the ditch. You were stuck. There was no way out. And miraculously, in some form or fashion, God, whether he did this through someone else or did it in a very personal sense, he yanked you out. And that's what David is saying. I've been in the ditch. I've been in the pits. I know how deep and how dark and how dreary it can be. And I'm thankful I'm not there today. Praise the Lord. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and compassion. Have you ever met someone wearing a crown? Anybody ever won a crown for something? You know, usually you just get it for a year or so, then you have to trade it into the next Miss America, whoever takes the next. What do we have around here? It's not Miss America. It's Miss Polish Festival Days or Junior Princess. We've got a few queens and kings in here, don't you? Did you bring your crown with you this morning? Can I see one? Nobody's willing to admit, are they? I was one of those once. Do you know what? God's love and His compassion are everlasting. They never fade. And whether you can see it or not, He has crowned you with those things. He places upon your head that symbol of His love, His goodness, and His mercy. And David, as he reminds himself there, as he's getting up in the morning, come on, soul, praise the Lord. Why? Because God has given you great favor and mercy and kindness. His love and His compassion never fail. They endure forever. And as I realize that, I can walk out of the house saying, you know what? I'm somebody pretty special. God loves me. His love will never fail. There's nothing, Paul wrote later on in the book of Romans, nothing in all of creation that can separate me from what? From His love. And he makes a pretty broad list there. Neither life nor death, neither height nor depth, neither angels or principalities, things present, things to come. Nothing in all of creation, he says in Romans chapter 8, will ever be able to separate me from His love. Praise the Lord. Now that's worth exclaiming, saying something about. He says that so that, the result and effect there in verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Hey, some of you in the middle to older years, how many of you would like to have your youth renewed like the eagles? You remember them young days when you could go up the steps and not stand there afterwards and catch your breath? Anybody remember those days? Vaguely. Okay, they're fading, aren't they? David said, and I don't know how old David was here when he wrote this, possibly in his later years. Do you know what? I found that I can find renewal every day. God indwells me through the power of His Spirit, and He renews my life, and I feel like an eagle. I kind of soar. I go out, and my step is a lot lighter. Isaiah picks up on that same concept. Remember in Isaiah chapter 40? Beginning in verse 28 or so. Do you not know and have you not heard, the prophet writes, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. How many of you know that and have heard that? Is that news to you? Or did you already know that the Lord, our God, is creator? He's the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. And He, even though we do, He will not grow weary or tired. His understanding no one can fathom. Now here's the verse, verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. How many times throughout the week do you feel weary? Once in a while? Daily basis? Every hour? Well, I think what David was telling us in Psalm 103 and Isaiah is reiterating is if you need strength, if you're growing weary, as all of us will be inclined to do from time to time, God is not weary and He's not weak. You can find your strength and your hope renewed in Him. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Now here's the verse. Even youths grow weary and are tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But, in contrast, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. And David in Psalm 103, counting his blessings, the benefits of being a believer, a follower of the Lord, he says, His love is crowning me like a crown. He satisfies my desires with good things. My youth is renewed like an eagle. If you go across the page there to Psalm 104, if you've got your Bible open, David not only reemphasizes the goodness of God, but he also, in this psalm, talks about His greatness. I'll look at just a few verses there. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. And you are clothed with splendor and majesty. What do you mean by that, David? Well, he begins to explain his ideas here. He wraps himself in light as a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, lays the beams of its upper chambers on their waters. He makes clouds as chariots and riders on the wing of the wind. Actually, he's not saying this is exactly what happened. He's writing figuratively, isn't he, as he often does with figures of speech in the Psalms. But then he goes on, if you read the rest of the psalm, to talk about the earth, verse 5, the waters in verse 6. He goes down to verse 10 and talks about the springs of waters and all that they do. Verse 14, he talks about the grass as necessary. In verse 15, he talks about the fruit of the vine or wine and bread. Verse 16, he talks about the trees. Verse 17 or 18, he talks about the mountains. Verse 19, he remarks about the moon. He goes on and on, lions and the sun, and he just reminds himself of God's greatness and how he has created and tended to his creation. In verse 24, he kind of reemphasizes, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." God, you are so great. And in reality, I cannot even comprehend your greatness from all that you have done. I like verse 33 in Psalm 104. David declares, as a result of all this, he said, "I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." How many of you not only talk to yourselves, but you sing to yourselves? Any of you been caught? Somebody walks into the room and you're kind of kicking up a tune there? Willing to admit it? Okay, good for you. I'm not alone this morning. David was in the same camp. And he said, every day I'm just going to sing about the Lord. So when I get up in the morning, well, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come on, soul, get with it. And all that is within me, do what? Bless His holy name. How do I do that? Well, David just told you in Psalm 103. Go back and think about the blessings specifically that he's given you. Recount them. Go outside and look around, Psalm 104, and remind yourself of the greatness of God. And the natural response will be worship. You will naturally bring forth in words and in song the goodness and the greatness of our God. Now, in fact, that is your assignment and mine this morning. Not only individually throughout the week, but corporately as a church. Some of you have seen our mission plaque. It's at the entrance of the old building. We are thinking about where to put and how to redesign this for the new building. Saving the same words. The first line here is our purpose statement, which is printed on the front of your bulletin every Sunday. And from time to time we'll read that. We want to make sure that we have good and clear what we're doing, what our vision is. Why don't you read the beginning on the bulletin there, if you've got it, where it says, "We honor God." Let's read that together. We honor God through regularly assembling together to worship Him as Lord, to study and obey His Word, and to attend to the needs of His people. When we leave, we go out commissioned as Christ's representatives to a needy world. You can't read it from here, but that's what this says. From that statement right there, we take what we call our four priority points as a church. And they are worship, discipleship, fellowship, and evangelism or outreach. And let me just read to you worship here, because this is our mission. Every Sunday that we get together, if we miss this, we have missed the point. If we don't worship, of all that we do, if we're not worshiping God, we're not doing what I believe God has designed us, intended us to do. It says here, as a church, we emphasize the importance of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Okay? Simple words to kind of broaden the idea of worship here. Prayer permeates our individual and corporate life and forms a foundation for all other focuses and activities. Now, if that's not true for you, it ought to be. Anytime that you write a mission statement for anything, you always write it in ideal terms. This is what we are aspiring to. And I would suggest that the ultimate for us as a church is to make that first statement true, that prayer would permeate everything we do, that we would never do anything without acknowledging God or seeking His guidance and blessing. How could we pretend to believe that we don't need Him at any point in time? We always do, and prayer is a simple way to manifest, to demonstrate our dependence on Him. But notice now the next statement. In worship, and we're thinking corporate worship here, we're thinking as we gather, in worship, we praise God for His greatness. Psalm 104. And we thank Him for His goodness. Psalm 103. And so in a simple sense, when we think about worship, we simply think about praise and thanksgiving. We are acknowledging God's goodness through thanksgiving and His greatness through praise. Does that make sense? The interesting thing is that God has told us in the Bible that He's looking for people like that. He's looking for people who acknowledge, who recognize how good and how great He really is. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn over and we'll finish up here in John 4 to the passage that Bob read just a few minutes ago. John chapter 4. Familiar story where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And a little background and history here. The Samaritans were Jews who had mixed with pagan peoples, non-Jewish peoples, we could say. Back in about the 8th century AD, or BC, I'm sorry, the Syrian Empire overcame the northern half of Israel, the northern kingdom it was called back then. And the Syrians took those people into captivity, some of them. They also sent some of their people to help repopulate the land. And there was a mixing that took place. And those people ended up being, in Jesus' day, some 700 years after the fact, what were known as the Samaritans. They were kind of half-breeds, or half-Jew and half-Assyrian religions, or local pagan cults and religions. And so the Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. They did not believe that they were purists. They were syncretists. They were, as I said, kind of seen as half-breeds. And any culture Jew wouldn't have anything to do with someone like that. I don't know if we have those kinds today. Could it be possible that Christians kind of take that attitude about others in our society? And we won't associate with certain types of people. Boy, they sure did at Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus was known for one who would associate with the prophets, or with the prostitutes, and with the tax collectors, and with people who were of low social economic status. And he was praised? No. He was oftentimes chided. He was oftentimes challenged because he was willing to do that. And I wonder if we would be like Christ in saying, there isn't anyone that I'm not willing to associate with. Oh, sure, I don't necessarily agree with their lifestyle or the situation they're in. But like him, I'm willing to step forward and make myself available so God could use me, my life, somehow to encourage or help that person. The Samaritans. You pick up there in the text in chapter 4. Let me just read beginning of verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, sitting there at the well, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew." Now catch the sense. There's a little surprise in her voice. Can you see it? "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me to give you a drink?" And John inserts here, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And he kind of perks this lady's curiosity. Living water. Wonder what that is. Verse 14. Sir, the woman said, "You have nothing to draw and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Boy, isn't that the truth? Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. Whatever this world offers you, is going to be insufficient to quench the deepest thirst of your life. I guarantee you're going to have to go back for more. Often and occasionally, you're going to have to try to gain a sense of satisfaction from things that are temporal and not eternal. But whoever drinks the water that I give him, in contrast, Jesus said, will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we won't go there this morning, but if you turn over to John 7, Jesus at one point expounds on this idea of thirst. And he declares that he himself can give the kind of water that the world cannot offer. And John, as he finishes that phrase in chapter 7, verse 39, he tells us he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He specifically defines what he meant by living water as being God himself, present inside of us, within us, through the power of his Spirit. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and won't have to keep coming here to draw water." Boy, that sounds like a good deal to me. Middle of the day, she's got to carry that bucket of water back to her village. It's 95 degrees in the shade. Boy, I'd love to have that water, and I won't have to keep coming back. And so Jesus, he kind of puts his finger on a major issue in her life that he knew about at the moment. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you have said, or when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband." You've just said, what you have just said is quite true. You get a little insider sense of this lady's troubled background in life. She's been through five, apparently, marriages, and is at the moment cohabitating, living with someone who's not her legal husband. And Jesus, he points it out. I wonder if she was living that way because she was thirsty. What would you suspect? Could it be that she was seeking in men, in other people, in maybe a personal experience, to satisfy the deepest thirsts and longings of her soul? And man after man failed. There wasn't a man out there in Samaria who could meet that need. Would you suspect that that was her reality? Seems to me that we do similar things. Maybe not in multiple relationships, but in a lot of varied ways. We grasp for, we're grabbing for anything that can satisfy, even if only temporarily, the deepest thirsts and desires of our souls. Now you tell me, what's out there? What's available that could really last? Jesus said, "Anyone who drinks from this well will thirst again. I guarantee it." Every time that I've performed a wedding, I tell the couple in front of the altar, in front of the congregation, just to reemphasize a fact, this man is not the well. This woman is not the well. Regardless of what all the country songs say, do not do this person the injustice of demanding that they satisfy your deepest thirst. They could never do it. If you're marrying this person to make yourself happy, you will probably end up frustrated because it's going to become manipulative in the process of marrying this person. You're going to try to force them. "Now I married you to make me happy. Make me happy." Anyone ever heard that one at home? There's only one source of living water, and it's not him, and it's not her. Here's the good news. My wife is not the fountain. The Lord is the fountain, but she's a channel. And he flows through her. She's first in line in my life. And likewise, I in hers. But I would never do her the injustice to ask her to do for me internally what only God could ever do for me. Does that make sense? I think that's what Jesus is telling this woman. And she's demonstrated by these thirst quenchers, I'd call them. By trying to temporarily satisfy that deep need within. The thirst that only God can give. Now, let's finish the story here. "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped." Okay, here's the theme now. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place," notice the emphasis, "the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Recognizing that that Jesus has supernatural insight, she kind of throws up a smokescreen, I think, instead of being openly honest and confessing her situation at home. She throws up a smokescreen with Christ. She says, "Oh yeah, well wait a minute, just about before I get to that point, what about this?" And she brings up what was at the time apparently ensuing debate, an ongoing controversy over where to worship. You see it there? Samaritan says we worship at Jacob's mountain. You Jews say that you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus solves it on the spot. And he does us a great favor if you'll take note of what he says here this morning. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, here it is, a time is coming and has now come. It's here. When what? When true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and truth. Next line. Unbelievable. Prepare yourself for what you're about to read. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It's the only verse I can find in the Bible where it tells me God is seeking something. In my theology, as I understand it, God doesn't need a thing. He's totally complete and happy in and of himself. And yet, here's one place that admits a variance to that idea, that God is actually seeking something. There's one thing that he's really looking for, he really would like to have. Do you see it? What is it? He just wants people who will worship him. He wants to be with those who will acknowledge who he is, his goodness and his greatness, who will worship him in spirit. What do you mean by in spirit? Well, Jesus is correcting a fallacy here. The controversy is, where do you worship God? In some form or fashion, I've heard it reiterated today. Which church do you go to that really worships? You can go to any church and worship God. You can go to any church and not worship God. It really doesn't matter geographically where you're at, Jerusalem or Samaria. It has much more to do with who you are in that congregation, that church, and that location. You understand that? It's spirit. It's not physical. It's spiritual. But it's also, notice the second word, it's also truth. If you're going to worship God, you have to do so truthfully. What do you mean by that? I think two things. One, I need to be accurate. I need to be honest, and I need to be authentic before God. No pretense. I need to be totally honest and transparent when I come to God in worship. I can't pull anything over on him or pretend anything. That's truth. That's truthful. On the other hand, I also need to be accurate. Jesus told the woman, "You Samaritans worship that which you do not know." You haven't got a real true concept of God, and you need to have one. You need to be accurate when you come to God in worship, not ignorant. You need to know who God is and all that he's done so that you can better reflect back to him his greatness and his goodness. You see it there? Because those are the kinds of worshipers the Father is seeking. As we close this morning, I wonder if we would be included in that group of worshipers here at Bethel Gilead. Could it be said about our church that there is a group of people who are true? Did you see that? I didn't say that. He said that. True worshipers who are truly worshiping God. How are they doing it? They're doing it in spirit. They know that their relationship, their connection to God is spiritual. It's not physical. And they're doing it in truth. It is based on being accurate and honest before God. They're true worshipers. And those are the kinds of worshipers the Father is seeking. In terms of application this morning, the first question there is simply this. In what sense do you see God as great and God as good? Remember, we said that worship is simply a response of love and joy and appreciation, of respect and honor, recognition and all. I'm simply responding. I'm reflecting back to God, his goodness and his greatness. If I don't have that kind of concept of God, if I don't see him as good and great, ultimately I am a false worshiper. I'm not worshiping him as he is in spirit and in truth. About number two there. Are you thirsty? You say, boy, I am. I could use a drink of water about now. Anybody besides me has been talking for the last half hour. Are you thirsty? You see, everyone who drinks from that water will thirst again. That's not going to satisfy my deepest longings of my soul. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we would admit our desperate need for God. It was Blaise Pascal, the French physicist and philosopher, who once said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, woman, and child, which cannot be filled by any created thing except God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." There's a missing piece in your puzzle right in the center of your life. And that piece is cross-shaped. Christ is the only one that can ultimately fill the void that's in all of our hearts. And as long as I'm seeking for other thirst quenchers, whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. I will continuously have to be going back for more. When Jesus said, "Whoever drinks from the water that I give will never thirst." The Spirit within you, God Himself, can well up from within and become a spring of water, as He says later in John 7, flowing to eternal life. And then finally, have you learned to worship God in spirit and in truth? Not just on Sunday mornings, but as a daily reality in your life. It's a spiritual reality that is based on being honest before God. And it is based on being accurate as to who God is. Let's go ahead. I'd like to close.